And we stand as we hear the law, as if we're on trial before the throne of God. And then in our church, anyway, we sit when we read the gospel, because there's nothing for you to do except for to rest in the good news. This is our passage today, Revelation chapter 4. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight, and the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Father, as we hear your word and the gospel this morning, and just the good news of who you are, the good God, the Almighty God, we pray that you would help us to see more of your glory and the glory of your Son by your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would take any blindness off of our eyes so that we might come to understand our triune God better today, and that we might worship you in a way that even begins to remotely come close to the way that you should be worshiped. And we pray that you would do this so that you would gain glory in your church. In Christ's name, amen. All right, you can see that we're in Revelation 4 this week. I begin by telling you about an event that happened to me 2 years ago. It was completely shocking to me. I was approached to go to Israel. Guy would pay for it to be part of a documentary on the Nephilim because of that giant book that I wrote. And by the way, I saw the first hour of it, so it's actually in the works, and it should be coming out fairly soon. So one day when we were on this trip, we took this tour of Jerusalem because he wanted to film some stock footage in the city. And it was my second time that I had been in Jerusalem. And this time, for whatever reason, I was struck with the doors that were all over this city. In fact, I kind of began to obsess quite a bit over this. I took dozens and dozens of pictures of doors in Jerusalem. I'm probably the only person that's ever done that. But there were doors of every color, shape, size, material. They were solid. There were barred doors. There were intricately woven patterns on these doors. Some of them were single. Some of them were double doors. Some of them were plain. Some of them were stylish. And I just couldn't get it out of my head, this question of, like, where in the world do you go to buy a door for Jerusalem? Because I promise you, it's not KB Homes or Home Depot. So many of these doors were protecting private residences. Some of them seemed to have been hiding closets or maybe electrical rooms. And still others seemed to be gateways that were closed off to other parts of this city. And as I went back and I looked through my pictures, only two of the doors that I took were open. And I thought it was interesting because one was a church door, and the other was the door to the tomb of Jesus, which was outside the city in the garden tomb. And if you're reading along on the PDF, give you a bunch of pictures of doors. Now, here's the thing this week. I have all this stuff, footnotes and pictures. Listen to what I'm saying, though, as you're going through this, okay? So the Dictionary of Biblical Imagery says about biblical doors that they are places of transition. We move through doors to greet new people. We close doors to find quiet and solitude. They are gates and portals and entryways that are associated with entrance into other places of spiritual significance. They're often used to depict religious boundaries of things that are opened or closed or hidden or revealed or welcoming or excluding. You find a door in Eden with the sin lurking at the door. Remember that when God says that to Cain? You find a door at the flood when God shut the door of the ark to protect Noah. You find doors in the Exodus with the blood needing to be placed over the door. Eglon, the king, locked himself behind the door and he dies. Rahab puts scarlet thread on her door and she lives. In Psalm 24, there are these ancient doors that are shut and they're commanded to be lifted up so that the King of Glory may come in. And in Revelation 4:1, John sees a door standing open and he is commanded to come in. Now, these last two doors are of interest to me this morning. This second one opens the passage today. John says it is a door in heaven. This one in the Psalm 24, a lot of people think that that's also like the pearly gates of heaven, but this is very incorrect to think. The early church was of one accord in interpreting Psalm 24 as the doors of hell, in Jesus' famous gates of hell. Here's just a couple of quotes. Jesus smashed the eternal bolts, and the iron gates collapsed on Christ's command. And he was crucified, and he died, and he descended to hell, and there he ruled all things. The gatekeepers of hell, seeing him, were terrified, and after 3 days he was resurrected. Here's the reason I'm bringing this up, because confusing the doors of heaven and hell in Psalm 24 can be just due to bad exegesis, but there's a deeper kind of confusion that exists in fallen, sinful man about what and who are behind these doors. This is exemplified by many who seek to break on through to the other side. You ever heard that song? So let's take Jim Morrison and his band, The Doors, for a moment and think about the way that people confuse these doors. There's actually an official website for The Doors, even though he's been dead for nearly 50 years, and this is what it says about Jim. At the center of the door's mystique is the magnetic presence of singer-poet Jim Morrison, the leather-clad, quote, lizard king, who brought the riveting power of a shaman to the microphone. Morrison was a film student at UCLA when he met keyboardist Ray Manzarek on Venice Beach in 1965. Upon hearing Morrison's poetry, Manzarek immediately suggested they form a band. The singer took the group's name from Aldous Huxley's infamous psychedelic memoir, The Doors of Perception. Constantly challenging censorship and conventional wisdom, Morrison's lyrics delved into primal issues of sex, violence, freedom, and the spirit. He outraged authority figures, braved intimidation and arrest, and followed the road of excess, as one of his muses, the poet William Blake, famously put it, toward the palace of wisdom. And that's the end of that quote. Now, what was urging Morrison in his quest for sex, violence, and rebellion? Well, it was hallucinogenic drugs, which became the rage of the 60s and the 70s. And these drugs became doors to the invisible realm. But people like Morrison didn't seem to care who they were talking to or what they were being shown. Now, Huxley himself was doing scientific experiments on a psychedelic called mescaline, which is found in the peyote cactus. He once called his trips a, quote, sacramental vision, giving it religious overtones. He took the name of his book from a poem by the same 18th century poet, painter, and printmaker William Blake that was in that quote a minute ago. That poem that Blake wrote is called The Marriage of Heaven and Hell. And in it, he writes, if the doors of perception were cleansed, everything would appear to man as it is, infinite. The Wikipedia calls Blake a committed Christian. And I'll tell you, he was anything but that. The mystic was heavily influenced by a cult contemporary to him founded by Emanuel Swedenborg, who himself had a spiritual awakening when he said he received a revelation that Jesus Christ had appointed him to write a book called The Heavenly Doctrine, which would allow Christianity to be reformed in much needed ways. In it, he speaks about how he freely visited heaven and hell and conversed with angels and demons and other spirits, and that the last judgment had occurred the year before the publication of his book. In his infamous poem, Blake even has this conversation with Isaiah and Ezekiel where they're dining together, and he asks them how they dared to so roundly assert that God spoke to them and whether they did not think at the time that they would be misunderstood and so be the cause of imposition. And he has Isaiah answer him, "I saw no God nor heard any in a finite organical perception, but my senses discovered the infinite in everything. And I, as I was then persuaded and reminded and remained confirmed that the voice of the honest indignation is the voice of God, I cared not for consequences, but wrote." So this is the danger of this kind of stuff. It's what leads to cults, okay? Each of these men were in their own way, and frankly, many of them, with the help of one another, they were seeking a glimpse of the divine, which they then seemed to have thought that they were part of themselves. It's classic paganism. It's got this antinomian tentacles of licentiousness, lawlessness, violence, and especially anything even remotely smacking of Christian orthodoxy must not be allowed to stand, because that's their worship. That's their chief end. And by the way, as most of you know, Morrison died at the age of 27 of a drug overdose. He broke on through to the other side one too many times, and now, unfortunately, he knows what's behind the door. So originally, I wasn't even going to open this sermon like this at all. But then I realized that this is John's own transition, and one he apparently wanted us to notice. It's important to remember something that we saw a while back, but if we were reading the book chronologically, we would immediately have noticed this. There have been two other doors in Revelation already. One appears in the sixth church, Philadelphia, and the other appears in the seventh church, Laodicea. In other words, these two doors are in the passages immediately preceding this one. Jesus told the faithful church, "I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut." And then he told the lukewarm church, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." Now, the closed door is to be opened by those who hear Christ's voice. And in their case, with Laodicea, that famous knocking at the door verse, it's actually an allusion to the Song of Solomon 5:2. This is what that verse says: "The voice of my beloved, he knocks on the door, open to me, my beloved." See, they're already in the chamber. They're already married. It is Christ and his church that he's writing to at Laodicea. They're opening the door as a sign of their repentance and sorrow. But there's also a hint in the story of Jesus of the narrow door in Luke's gospel here, when it says, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has arisen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.'" See, so in one of these, the Song of Solomon, we hear the patience of the beloved who will not come into his wife until she's ready. In the other, we hear the warning of the doorkeeper who will not let anyone in who does not know the master of the house. Now, as for the open door at Philadelphia, who opened it? Well, it's Christ, who, not coincidentally, in the Gospel of John, guess what he's called? "I am the door." We were talking about that yesterday at breakfast. He tells them he's the one who opens and no one will shut, and shuts and no one opens. You don't want anyone else opening these supernatural doors, I'm telling you. Now we might ask a question: what is behind these doors? To the one, it must be open to find out, and to the other, they simply need to walk through it to see. Now, all the churches, all seven of them, were given some kind of a glimpse of what's behind the door. The Ephesians were told about the tree of life in the paradise of God. The Smyrnians were told that they would not be hurt by the second death. To Pergamum, he said that he will give some of the hidden manna and a white stone with a new name. And Thyatira would be given a morning star, and Sardis would have white clothes, and the one who holds the seven stars and has the seven spirits will confess their name before the Father. And Philadelphia would become a pillar in the temple of God in the New Jerusalem. And Laodicea will have a seat on the throne with Christ. That's a lot of information on what's behind those doors. And what kind of talk is that? Well, most of it is sanctuary language. Priestly clothes, holy food, churchly architecture, tabernacle lights, temple thrones. What Christ is doing for these churches is inviting them to come into the very sanctuary of God. What we're going to find here is a very different nature and order to anything people are finding in their own drug trips through meditation or starvation or hallucinogenics. Because what we see here is only knowable to one that God himself invites and welcomes. So many people want to glimpse what's in heaven, so they say. But I wonder, do they really want to? So let's begin this journey through John's door today. We're going to go through the first eight verses, really the first half of verse 8, and then we will look next time at the rest of the chapter, and I'll add more to what I'm going to say today for some more context. Now, as we enter this portion, chapters 4 and 5 are common to identify as kind of introducing the second of the seven cycles of the book, which begins the seven seals. The seven seals are brought up in Revelation 5:1, which poses a dilemma. The seals are sealed, and no one is found worthy to open them. Is there anyone worthy? And that chapter then tells us the answer, and then that allows for the seals to be opened, because the Lamb of God is found worthy. But it would be a grave mistake to disconnect what we're about to see here to what we've just read with the churches. As someone writes, Revelation 4 through 5 is more than an introduction to the seals. It is that, but it's also the goal or the climax to the series of churches. And I say to that, amen. Jesus has been holding out glimpses to the churches of what he now exposes in the full light of the glory of God to our spiritual vision in this chapter. This vision alone can counter those temptations that men have that come from other doors which are supposed to remain locked. We're not playing let's make a deal here, okay? There's only one door that satisfies and fulfills. All others lead to death. And you don't have to guess which door this is or play a game of luck to find out. But you do have to prepare yourself for holy war and then fight in it and conquer through faith in order to walk through the door at the end. This is both a final goal of the Christian life, and it's already a present reality in the already not yet, especially in the worship that we enter into together. Now, structurally, these two chapters seem to form a single unit, though each section contains its own individual structures with centers, as we will see as we make our way through these two chapters. This is important because there's an essential sense in which you need to read chapter 4 and 5 together. The worship scene of chapter 4 has its climax in chapter 5. It isn't just here to be here, okay? The unity of thought that they exhibit is seen more easily when you consider that there are 14 points of correspondence between these two chapters and Daniel 7, okay, which is a throne room scene of the Ancient of Days and his divine counsel and one like a son of man. Now, at the same time, chapter 4 is itself its own contained unit of thought with an introductory verse that's followed by a chiasm with the center in verse 8. And that verse says, they do not rest day and night saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. That's the center of chapter 4. Now, that's also a song. And there's five songs in these two chapters. It is the song of the profound worship of the three times holy God. The same song Isaiah really did hear. Okay? Blake was lying to people through his poem. When he really did see the Lord sitting on his throne and highly exalted. There's simply too much here, though, that I want to talk about today to get through all of this, even chapter 4, let alone he'll go into chapter 5, in order to kind of even approach the justice that I think that these passages deserve. So today, as I said, we'll be going really through 4:1 through 8a. These verses describe what's behind the door. And then the rest of the chapter will tell us what takes place in that place, which will then lead to why we're being allowed to have a glimpse of this heavenly worship at all in chapter 5. All right, so let's kind of move into the passage. You start with this introductory verse, after this I looked. Now, after what? Let's just reorient ourselves. After hearing Jesus address the seven churches of Asia Minor. And it says, and behold, a door was standing open in heaven. And I believe that this is the very same door that Jesus had opened to the church at Philadelphia. Because this is a door that only Christ can open and only Christ can shut. It says, and the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said. Now, who is this voice? Well, scholars disagree on whether it's the voice of Christ or the voice of an angel introducing Christ. Now, we find the same kind of difficulty in books like Daniel and Zechariah when they hear the same kinds of things. And it's often not clear who it is that's speaking. What matters is that John is being invited into heaven. Come up here, it says. John is not boldly going into heaven of his own accord. He is being welcomed into heaven by God himself. Whether that be through an angel or through the Lord, it's irrelevant, since the angel would simply be speaking for Christ. And more than this, he's going into heaven to be shown what must take place after this. Now, something truly important is going on here that's often missed. And Dennis Johnson has a great short commentary on Revelation. I suggest it to you, The Triumph of the Lamb. And he points something out here. He says, the open door and heavenly call initiate John's summons as a prophet to enter the council chamber of the King of Kings, to hear his plans and purposes, and then bring his message to the people. He says he shows how the prophetic commissioning of Isaiah and Ezekiel entailed their visionary entrance into the Lord's heavenly holy place, which is the prototype of the earthly temple, so that he can see his glory and receive his word. In fact, this is what distinguishes a prophet from a non-prophet. God asks Jeremiah, for who among them has stood in the council of the Lord to see and to hear his word? Or who has paid attention to his word and listened? And that council there is the divine council with God himself as the head. In Job, it says, are you the first man, Adam, who was born? Or are you brought forth before the hills? Have you listened in on the counsel of God? Which implies Adam did. Indeed, says Amos, my Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his counsel to his servants, the prophets. So John is being commissioned right here as a prophet and being invited into the very divine council of heaven to see the plans God has and is about to reveal to his churches. And he's going to let us in on what he saw. So verse 2 says, at once I was in the spirit. John's having a waking vision. He's being transported spiritually into the unseen realm. And what does he see? Does he see chubby little cherubs singing in choir lofts? Does he see Cupid-esque angels shooting arrows on pillowy clouds? Okay, bright lights of tranquility where everything oozes into infinity? No, he sees a throne room. He says, and behold, the throne stood in heaven. And the word throne is the dominant word of the chapter. It appears 14 times in this chapter. 11 of these are singular. It's the word throne, and it describes the throne of God. We see this in verses 2 through 3 described. With one seated on the throne, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. So let's first think about the appearance as we kind of go slowly through this. Now, jasper, carnelian, and emeralds are precious and semi-precious stones of dazzling solid and translucent reds and greens. The translucence, especially of the emerald rainbow, gives them this like ethereal, otherworldly quality. And it reminds me very much of the colors of the aurora borealis, the northern lights, which can even be seen from space, interestingly enough. What's the symbolism here? Well, I think there's plenty of it. The colors and the gems, they depict God's otherworldly splendor. Someone says it displays his wealth, his beauty, and his glory. In fact, jasper is actually listed first because at the end of Revelation, it is said to depict the very glory of God. And in a word, he's greater than any earthly king. Now, in a world that was dominated by tyrannical Roman Caesars, that would have had an immediately comforting impact on those Christians, wouldn't it? No earthly king compares to the King of Kings, and therefore, what in the world can they possibly do to us? Which is exactly what we read when we read any of those early church fathers. Now, second, we have this rainbow. Now, curiously, the book of Sirach, which is an apocryphal book written prior to the New Testament, depicts the famous high priest of Israel in the 3rd century BC, who was a man called Simeon the Second. He was a man who dedicated his life to preserving and taking care of the temple in ways that few priests had done. And it depicts him as almost shining like Moses with the glory of God. It says he was as the morning star in the midst of a cloud, and as the moon at the full, and the sun shining upon the temple of the Most High, and as the rainbow giving light in the bright clouds. These priestly images are things that we associate with the great high priest, Jesus Christ, even in Revelation. Okay? But the rainbow, when you think of a rainbow, what's the most obvious thing that comes to your mind? And it better be biblical. Okay? It's the flood, right? The flood itself teaches us about God's judgment against sin. Now, given all the warnings to these churches that have just been mentioned, this thought will come to the subconscious mind at the very least, especially when it's reinforced by all these themes of a throne. Thrones are not only places of rule, but they're places of judgment. However, the rainbow implies that God's judgment is going to be tempered with mercy. Somebody has actually said that the rainbow, it looks like a bow and arrow, and it's actually pointed up at heaven. So that if God should lie about his covenant, may the arrow strike him. Okay? Furthermore, all of this shows us that even though God's realm is separated from the earthly realm, God is nevertheless in control of earth's affairs. That's the point. Beale says in his great commentary, regardless of how rampant evil seems to run and to cause people, God's people to suffer, they can know that his hand superintends everything for their good and his glory. And this is one of the reasons why it's so important not to throw everything in this book into the future. It has very practical implications right now. Maybe the most imminent of these relates directly to this point. These precious stones are going to occur again in the new creation on earth. However, the fact that they are already here in chapter 4 portrays to us that the beginning of the new creation in heaven is right now working its way down to the earth. Otherwise, what's the point of showing this God and how he's going to interact in the affairs of mankind? Surely, that's a glorious thing that we are preparing to behold. Okay? Finally, who is the one seated on the throne here? Well, it's tempting to say it's Christ, and many have thought this. And we know that Isaiah saw Christ sitting on the throne in the heavenly temple because John tells us as much. And then furthermore, the depiction that John gives has much in common with Ezekiel 1, and Ezekiel sees an expanse and the likeness of a throne in the appearance of sapphire, and he says the one he saw on the throne was like the likeness of a human appearance. Now, this depiction is, this person is depicted with nearly the same imagery we see of Jesus in Revelation 1, gleaming metal and fire and brightness, and Ezekiel says, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. And so you even have the rainbow with Ezekiel 1. Let me pause here to suggest that this glorious rainbow shining forth all around this enthroned king is actually an image of the Holy Spirit, who is the glory of God. We're going to see something similar again in Revelation 10 when John will say, I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. And his face was like the sun, and his legs were like pillars of fire. And there's no doubt that John is seeing the Lord Jesus in his glory right there, and that he's being accompanied by this bow. It's like him being accompanied by the dove, or the cloud, or the fire in the Old Testament when Christ came as the angel of the Lord. So I think the bow is an image of the Holy Spirit. But at any rate, it's tempting to see that John is beholding Christ, but I don't think that that's who he's seeing, for two reasons. The first is that as much as the whole scene has in common with Ezekiel 1, it has even more in common, as I said earlier, with Daniel 7 And in Daniel 7, the prophet sees the Ancient of Days on the throne, and only later does he see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. In other words, Daniel saw the Father not in his full glory, but in some hidden and cloaked way. And then second, when we come to chapter 5, we will see the Son of God in the form of a lamb. Now, I get that this is a vision, and I get that visions can be really bizarre, but it seems pretty incoherent to me to say that John sees the Son of God on the throne as a man, and then he sees the Son of God approaching the throne as a lamb in the same vision. So I think that the one on the throne here is the Father. It's vital to see the throne of God here is the centerpiece of the entire vision. Everything else that we will now look at radiates out from its center brilliance like beams of light emitting focused rays from the sun on a partly cloudy day. In other words, anything else that is here will only find its significance and placement and value and worth in terms of its position around the central throne. God is the focus of this, not the creation. The creation merely serves him. Now that said, there is in fact much more that's here than just a throne. Verse 4 introduces us to the plural usage, the thrones. There's more than one throne here. This is very much like what Daniel sees. He says, as I looked, thrones were placed. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened, and that's a heavenly scene. Now, I believe that that passage right there is the biblical origin of when Paul says this about the Son of God in Colossians. He says, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Now in Colossians, these thrones and rulers and authorities, they can all be human or supernatural. Dominions is clearly a term for heavenly beings, and in fact, all four of these are certainly have at least heavenly beings in mind. Jesus created them. That's what Paul's saying. Now, in Daniel, most commentators refer to these thrones as angels, but that word is never used. 100 years ago, R.H. Charles suggested the phrase, the heavenly powers, the assessors of the judge. In his dissertation, Ron Johnson calls them personal spirits who have authoritative rule. In other words, these are members of the heavenly divine council. Now, these thrones are immediately identified as being sat upon by 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. Now, the golden crowns remind us of the halo, right, in Renaissance art. It's an obvious sign of royalty. And what is royalty? Royalty is family. So this is part of God's family. White garments are a sign of purity, which allows them to serve in the heavenly court temple. But I want to ask, who are these 24 elders? And honestly, this is a question that has perplexed commentators since the beginning. One option is to say that they're human saints who have died, with the most likely candidates probably being the 12 sons of Judah, of Jacob, and then the 12 disciples. Now, granted, it's a vision of the future, but it seems to me that that would mean that John, who's still alive, would be seeing himself. And that seems kind of weird to me. So here's what we have to understand about what's going on. We're still at the beginning of the book, and this book mirrors itself at the end. The number 24 becomes very significant here. When we come to the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, it will tell us that it has these great walls, 12 gates. And on these gates are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. This wall also has 12 foundations, and on them are the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So 12 tribes plus 12 apostles equals 24 names, doesn't it? That 24 mirrors the 24 sitting here on the throne, but they're not identical, and I'm going to go into this much more next week to help you see a little bit better what's going on. But I just didn't have enough time today. We rent this building. We have to be out of here at a certain time, okay? The point is that the end has transformed the beginning. It's expanded the 24, okay? The 24 have been brought down to the earth. Now, God's original plan in the divine council was that there were heavenly beings who would rule the heavens, and God created man to rule the earth. And one group of sons is royal family in heaven. The other group of sons is royal family on earth. And the two were to be in a harmonious relationship. And this is why the heavenly beings and the human beings are interacting on Mount Eden in Genesis 3. Because that's the place of the original divine council on the earth. But of course, sin entered the picture and blew the plan all to bits. Or at least that's the way I grew up. No, it didn't. It didn't blow it to bits at all. Because the plan all along was to glorify the Son of God as both the heavenly and the human being, the angel of the Lord and Jesus Christ in human flesh. And through him, heaven and earth would mirror one another perfectly. And through him, God would reestablish his earthly son's rule of the earth on into eternity for those who are found in Christ, which is why we will be called the sons of God. Now, these 24 elders in heaven mirror this new Jerusalem 24 on earth because, as the saying goes, as in heaven, so on earth. And therefore, in my opinion, these 24 elders are heavenly beings. Maybe they're the most exalted of the sons of God, God's royal heavenly family that remain loyal to him. That seems to be what Isaiah has in mind when he says this. On that day the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison, and after many days they will be punished. And the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. Now I want to ask a question, why 24? And I'm not asking this question to go off on a bunny trail, although I found it a really interesting one this week, I have to tell you. I think the answer is intimately related to understanding this throne room scene. I believe the number relates to time, which itself is only measurable on earth because of the stars and the sun, which of course is a star. What measurement of time do we break into 24 periods? A day, right? 24 hours in a day. How does this relate to the 24 elders? Well, humans came to measure a day with this length. It was not an accident, though it took some time to develop this. It began apparently with the Babylonians figuring out how to measure the course of a year. And they did this according to 36 constellations in the sky. Keep that number in your mind, 36. The Egyptians actually almost simultaneously did the same thing. And then that spread to India and to Greece. And we know about it today because the Greeks, Diodorus of Sicily, tells us that over time these 36 were divided into 12 main signs of the zodiac. And that left 24 more, that 12 were north and 12 were south of the main signs. And what happened was every 10 days, a new sign would rise in the night sky, and over the course of 360 days, you could get a year out of that. And they learned to keep time that way. And most of the years were 360 days. They ended up having to add an extra month, or sometimes they figured out you could add an extra 5 days. All because of the stars. That's how you get your first calendar. The 24 then began to be separated into 12 periods of day and night, thus eventually forming what we know of as 24-hour days. Now, many scholars have identified these 24 elders with these heavenly beings associated with these stars, though many others have disagreed. The main reason I lean towards this idea has to do with the other entities that surround this throne, the four living creatures. There's actually a very small structure that I told you about earlier that takes us right. Actually, I didn't tell you about this one, but it takes us right to who these are, okay? It's found in verse 7, the center of the 24 elders section. In the midst of the throne, all around the thrones are four living creatures, okay? Then you got, in chapter 8, you got four living creatures full of eyes, okay? Back in verse 6, you have full of eyes, and right in the middle of this, you have four living creatures on each side of the throne. Okay, you've got a lion, a calf, a man, and an eagle. It says they have six wings, like the seraphim that Isaiah sees around the throne. Isaiah says two cover their faces, two cover their feet, and two they use to fly. These are heavenly creatures, they're flying, okay? But even though these are the most holy of created beings, they have to cover themselves in God's presence, which I find incredible. Now, immediately after each statement, you have this depiction of eyes. The first says eyes in front and behind, and the second says eyes all around and within. And then the center is one has a face like a lion, one has a face like an ox, one has the face like a man, and one has a face like an eagle in flight. Now, that depiction comes from Ezekiel 1 again, except there's a little bit of difference. The faces are all the same in both of these passages, but Ezekiel's creatures each have four faces, which is truly bizarre, okay? And I think the wings are a little bit different as well. So what in the world could these things possibly represent? Well, this is really important to understand. Let's return to our discussion of the stars, particularly the zodiac. There are 12 signs in the zodiac, okay? The 12 have four that are prominent. They point to the four cardinal points, the north, the south, the east, and the west. Put it on a map. Put the throne in the middle, and you're starting to get the picture. Because one of them is Leo the lion. One of them is Aquarius the man. One of them is Taurus the bull. And then the other one is what we think of as Scorpio, but in biblical days, he was an eagle. So you had a lion, a bull, a man, and an eagle. That's exactly what John is seeing in precisely the four corners of the heavenly throne room, exactly in the places they should be. And those four represent the 12. And in other words, you get your 36 that way. Okay? The point of this is that God's throne is the center of the entire universe. All the heavenly beings surround him. And since these are the beings that govern time, it says that whatever authority that they have comes from him. They worship him. He's the Lord of time and of all things related to it. And this, I believe, is further confirmed by the eyes all around. Now, that's a bizarre picture. I think it gives you an image of omniscience, right? All seeing. But we find the same thing in the night sky and with Ezekiel. Ezekiel does this with eyes all around, but he talks about something called these majestic wheels. This is what he sees. I looked at the living creatures, and I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures, one for each of the four of them. As for the appearance of the wheels and their construction, their appearance was like gleaming of beryl. And the four had the same likeness, their appearance and construction being, as it were, a wheel within a wheel. And like the living creatures, Ezekiel says that these wheels had eyes all around. So what does that have to do with the night sky? Well, a lot of people think that what Ezekiel's seeing is a UFO. Go to the ancient aliens on a History Channel, and that's what they'll tell you. Okay? What he was really viewing was a kind of astronomical fast-speed motion in visionary form. If you fix a camera on the North Star and let it time-lapse over the course of an hour or two, you will see something most interesting. You will see what Journey sings about in the famous song, "The wheel in the sky keeps on turning." It looks like a wheel, all going around the North Star. These things were all depicted by the ancients on their kings' thrones. The living creatures are the guardians or the cherubim who protect the throne, and they were often depicted with the same four heads. The wheels allowed them to be transported as if the king were God on earth, which is kind of the blasphemy of what the whole kingship of the pagan world became. In fact, Daniel even says as much in Daniel 7:9. Of the real throne of God. He says his throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. So you see the wheels are on it. Therefore, these eyes that symbolize them watching everything are symbolizing the host of heaven, all the stars which combine to make for a lot of watchers, okay? And there's one more thing we need to talk about in this scene, which is the inanimate objects that are present. So verse 5, from the throne came flashes of lightning and the rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were seven burning torches of fire. Now this portion of the verse adds the holiness and, quite frankly, the terror of what John is seeing. We've seen it many times before in the Bible. When God descends on Mount Sinai, the same thing happens. Lightning, rumbling, thunder. Now, those things can be extremely beautiful when you view them from a distance, but up close, they're terrifying. Now, I told you, you who shall not be named, that you would be coming up in the sermon. Dude in our church was hit twice by lightning in one day. You talk to him about the terrifying of thunder and lightning, okay? And nothing about his life has been the same since the day that he got hit by that. Massive electricity, supercharged into the tiniest of funnels to strike with this kind of a force that I guess can get Marty McFly back to the future. I don't know where I get these things from. It just pops into my head. All right. Then calls these seven torches the seven spirits of God. And we've seen a glimpse of this in Revelation 1. When John wrote to the seven churches, this is 1:4, grace to you and peace from him who is and was and is to come and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, I don't think we're talking about created beings here, although I suppose it could be the wandering stars, but I don't think so. I think this is the third person of the Trinity because he's often depicted surrounding the Son of God in fire or in cloud. This is God's sevenfold spirit, the one who's everywhere present in the universe, the one who truly does see all things. Okay, he's here illuminating the room like the candlestick lit up the holy place of the tabernacle. And in fact, the candlestick is the earthly representation of this very thing. Remember, we have Jesus walking in the midst of the candlesticks back in chapter 1 as well. Now, the candlestick idea can help you understand the last image that's here that we haven't looked at, which is the sea of glass, verse 6. Before the throne, there was, as it were, the sea of glass, like crystal. Now, along with the fire, this has a mini parallel in Daniel 7. It's streams of fire that came out from before the throne of the Ancient of Days. It's also kind of a parallel in Exodus 24 when the 70 elders go up to the side of the mountain and they see this, like, glassy appearance that they all are walking on as they then have basically communion with God himself. In Revelation, it's not a stream of fire. There's fire and then there's a sea. Now the sea is what Solomon called the great temple's parallel to the washing basin in the tabernacle. So I think what we're meant to understand is that not only is this a throne room where judgment occurs, but as we saw earlier with these images that God gives to the seven churches, this is also the heavenly temple. And there's a counterpart to it on earth that we'll look at more next week. But temples are where you're supposed to worship. And that's why all this worship starts happening in the middle of verse 8. I want to return to the opening thought as we kind of wrap this thing up this morning of going through the door. There's a song by a relatively unknown 80s band. I was telling you guys about this last week in Sunday school. I hadn't heard the song until like just a few years back from a friend. The band's name is Zebra, and their biggest hit was called Who's Behind the Door? Now, the acoustic 12-string on this song is amazing, but so are the words of this song, okay? When I came to a supernatural understanding of the Bible, all of a sudden I'm like, wow, these guys get it, and yet these guys are so far away at the same time. Much of this song hits on themes from today, but from the point of view of someone like Jim Morrison instead of John the Apostle. So let me kind of take you through it. He sings, we sailed away, we walked 2,000 miles, then we slipped away. We looked so hard, but we couldn't seem to find just what the world is for. Now we know just what the journey's for. So I'm guessing that he's sailing away like a stick song. Probably has to do with drugs, too many experiments, trying to figure out what the meaning of life. They're opening all these doors to the other world. And then they find their way in somewhere. He says, looking out to the stars, think about what you are. What do they think of you? Animals in their zoo. They haven't got the time. Landing's not on their mind. How do they have the nerve? We're animals in preserve. So he's personifying the stars like the ancients did. He realizes that compared to them, we're pathetic creatures. He conceives of us as being in their zoo. We're on display for the heavens. Earth is our cage. And then he says, they watch us all. I'm like, whoa. They're only making sure that we don't trip and fall. Now they look so hard, but they can't tell us why they're here and just what for, because they don't know who opened up the door. So he literally calls them watchers, Their job, he figures, is to make sure that we don't slip and fall. But at the end of the day, he's only guessing because they can't talk to him because they don't know that he's watching them because he opened up the door. That's the rub of it. This is how men think. This is what they do. They barge into places they don't belong and have no business going, all to figure out what the point of all this is. You know, Martin Luther put this another way. He called it climbing ladders. He identified three of them. Mysticism, which we've got plenty of that in all these songs. Merit is one of the ladders that we barge into heaven with our works. And then speculation through our philosophy. Men climb up in these different ways, thinking that they can figure out what God is like and what the eternal realm is like and what it's like to be divine and all these kinds of things. None of these work. None of these are acceptable. What we need to tell people is what, and what you need to learn for yourself is that God has got the time, and landing was on his mind the whole time. God doesn't want us reaching up to heaven to bring Christ down because Christ came down to bring us to heaven. He doesn't leave us here to figure out what this is all by ourselves and not tell us anything. He condescended to us at the very beginning, all the way through history, telling us through the person of Christ and through his word what the point is and how to orient ourselves rightly in this world. And without this understanding, nothing makes sense. Beale, in the commentary, importantly says, all heavenly beings find significance only in their various placement around the central throne. And all earth's inhabitants are appraised on the basis of their attitude to God's claim to rule over them from this heavenly throne. And their attitude can be summed up in one phrase. What do you think about Jesus and the Father that he came to represent and the Spirit that he sends to convict us and teach us the truth about these things? Will you trust him by faith or will you turn your back on him? The creatures in Revelation 4 know what to do, and so must you. There's one parallel today from John's gospel that I want to bring out. We've been doing this every week. I hope I can keep doing it every week. We've seen these seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, and then four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And later in the chapter, verse 10, it tells us the 24 elders fall before him. The parallel is found on the night Jesus was betrayed. John tells us that Judas came that night with a band of soldiers, and it says they had lanterns and torches. And Jesus asks the one who knows all things, he said, whom do you seek? And they answered, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said, I am he. And then it says, when Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and they fell to the ground. See, the soldiers who arrested Jesus did like the elders in heaven. And why should they do this? I want you to consider those doors of heaven and hell one last time through two very old Christian poems, some of the oldest poetry that we have in the church. And this is in something called the Odes of Solomon. Solomon did not write it. It's pseudepigraphal. This is Ode 42. Sheol saw me and was shattered, and death ejected me and many with me. I have been vinegar and bitterness to it. And I went down with it as far as its depth. Then the feet and the head, it released because it was not able to endure my face. And I made a congregation of living among his dead, and I spoke with them by living lips in order that my word may not fail. And those who had died ran toward me, and they cried out. And they said, Son of God, have pity on us, and deal with us according to your kindness, and bring us out of the chains of darkness, and open for us the door by which we may go forth to you, for we perceive that our death does not approach you. And then Ode 17 says, when I was crowned by my God, it says, then I was crowned by my God, and my crown is living, and I was justified by my Lord, for my salvation is incorruptible. I have been released from vanities, and I am not condemned. My chains were cut off by his hands. I received the face and form of a new person, and I walked in him and was saved. And the thought of the truth led me, and I went afar, I went after it and did not err. And then Christ speaks, and all who saw me were amazed, and all seemed to them like a stranger. And he who knew and exalted me is the Most High in all his perfection, and he glorified me by his kindness and raised my understanding to the height of truth And from there he gave me the way of his paths, and I opened the doors which were closed. And I shattered the bars of iron, for my own irons had grown hot and melted before me. And nothing appeared closed to me, because I was the opening of everything. And I went toward all my bondsmen in order to loose them, that I might not abandon anyone bound or binding. And I gave my knowledge generously in my resurrection through my love, and I sowed my fruits in hearts and transformed them through myself. Then they received my blessing and lived, and they were gathered to me and were saved, because they became my members, and I was their head. Glory to you, our head, O Lord Messiah. Hallelujah. Father, we ask you would bless the word that we've heard today. When we enter into these kinds of places, eternal heavenly realms, we don't have the foggiest idea what we're getting ourselves into. But you've condescended to tell us about these glorious things. And I would pray that they would transform our hearts and our minds and our lives. Because when we come in contact with you, and when you, by grace, reach out and touch us and grant us faith and repentance, we cannot help but be changed for the very reasons that we just read in the Odes of Solomon. So I pray that you would do this for your people today. And for those who don't know Christ, I pray that you would open their hearts and that you would allow them to see the glories that are behind the door, that they would not have to think that they have to find and search for other answers, because you're the only answer that there is in this world. And you have all the answers, because you are all-knowing, and you created all things. By your will, they were created and they exist. We thank you for sending your Son and your Spirit, and we thank you for your grace, and we're about ready to participate in these things with communion, and we pray that you would bless that time in Christ's name. Amen.